If you've been following Christ for any length of time at all, you know that there are some real treats involved in being a follower of Christ. If church has been working for you so far this morning, this might be a good case in point. And you know, if you've been following Christ for any length of time at all, that along with the treats, along with the highlights of being a follower of Christ, there are some frustrations, there are some difficulties. And one of the difficulties that we're focusing on in this month of June is the frustration of doing everything you can to help someone that you care about move along in his understanding or her understanding of the truth about Jesus Christ and move towards faith in Jesus Christ. And the frustration comes in the fact that that person that you're trying to be a help to sometimes is your biggest problem, in that they continue to raise objections or questions that are hard to answer, or as we've been saying it this month, they put roadblocks in the path. You're wanting to lead them along the straight and narrow path towards faith in Christ, and they keep putting roadblocks in the way. And the roadblock that we look at this morning, because we want to be prepared so that when they do this frustrating thing and seem to stop us in our progress in helping them, we have something helpful to say in response. So the roadblock this morning is the objection that goes something like this. People say to us as we're trying to convince them to look at the claims of Christ, they say, "How can Christianity be the one true way to God, as you're saying it is, when Christian churches don't really do anything to fix what's wrong with the world?" Or in other words, they raise as an objection to the gospel the uselessness of the church. We've looked so far at the narrowness of Christ, we've looked at the nastiness of Christians, and this morning we look at the uselessness of the church. Does this sound like an upbeat series or what? But this is what we sometimes hear, and they don't always use the wording that I've suggested. Sometimes the wording is way more lively and even crude, but the fact is they say the church proves that Christianity can't be true by the fact that the church isn't doing anything in the world, and it ought to be. So what do you think about that? And what I want to show you this morning is three things to think about that roadblock, and then three things to say about that roadblock, whatever form that roadblock comes to you. So when people say to you that the greatest evidence that Christianity is fake or a fraud is the uselessness of the church, however they say it, what should we think? Well, let me give you three things to think in response to this roadblock. On the one hand, let's agree together that it's a good point if it's true. That is, wherever and however the accusation is true, that the church is useless, that the church isn't doing anything, any church or all the churches, however they want to raise the roadblock, it's a good point. Because what the Bible makes really clear is that it ought not to be the case. And if it's true at all, then they make a good objection. When Jesus spoke to us about being the light of the world and the salt of the earth, he was speaking not to us as individuals, but he was speaking to us as the church of Christ. For example, in his sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, he says these words, and he's speaking to us collectively. He says in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." And Jesus, I think, is not considering each one of us as a little light. Each one of us is a little city set on a hill that ought to be brightly shining for the benefit of the world. But he's thinking of churches as lights in the community, as a city set on the hill, as a lamp that should not be put under a bushel. So he's speaking to us as groups. He's speaking to us collectively when he says, sort of famously in Matthew chapter 5, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And I'm sure from the context, the picture is that it's the church doing good works. It's the collection of people and their good works which lead people to glorify our Father who is in heaven. This is plain, too, from the instruction we have to be zealous for good works. When Paul is writing to a church leader on the island of Crete, whose name was Titus, this is the New Testament book called Titus, in chapter 2, speaking about the grace of God and what the grace of God ought to accomplish in the life of God's people, Paul the Apostle says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Now, all of that is individual instruction, right? It's an individual who lives a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. But we live it in community. We live it in cooperation with one another as part of a church because, as he goes on to say, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people to purify her for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It would actually be different if that little word "ah" wasn't there. If Paul had said to purify for himself people who are zealous for good works, then that would sound like the good works are individual actions in every case. But he doesn't say people, he says a people. A people. It means a collection of people, right? A group. He's thinking of the church. And the church should be a people for God's own possession who are zealous for good works. So there it is, in plain speech from the words of Jesus and in the writing of Paul, the churches of Christ have been called to be zealous for good works. The churches are supposed to be notable for the good works. People are supposed to think, as soon as the idea of a church comes to mind, of all the good works that the church is doing. All of which is to say that if anyone has a valid case to be made for a church that's not doing anything as an objection to Christianity, they make a good point, because it should never be the case. Churches are supposed to be known in the communities in which they exist, known around the world as the little work parties that are doing works that are good, that are doing good in the world, that are the cause of good in the world. The churches of Christ have been called to it. So West London Alliance Church has been called to it. And our reputation in London ought to be that group of people that are so busy doing good things. So let's think about that. Is that our reputation? What is our reputation? When people find out that you are a part of West London Alliance Church, what does that mean to them? Well, whatever it means to them, what it ought to mean to them is, oh yeah, all that stuff. You're doing all that good stuff, good works. We are to be letting our light shine before others so that they may see our good works, with the result that eventually they give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So this roadblock ought not to even occur to people. It ought not to even occur to them to suggest that an evidence against the truth of Christ, the truth of Christianity, is that the church does nothing. Because it shouldn't be the case that the church does nothing. So there's our first thing to think. Wherever and however the accusation is true is a good point. But what else can we think about this objection? Well, let's think this. Many churches, like many Christians, are mere shadows of what they ought to be. We can begin to understand the complexity of the issue of the usefulness or the uselessness of the churches when we think about how complicated it is to be an actual Christian. Because there's a very striking similarity between the reality of church life and the reality of Christian life. There's a real parallel between what it's like to be a Christian and what it's like to be a church, for some obvious reasons. But we see this in the Bible, plainly stated. For example, let's compare 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in what's said about the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul the Apostle is talking about churches. Like, for example, West London Alliance Church. It's not one of the ones he had in mind. Deal with it. He wrote 2,000 years ago. But he had churches in mind when he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." And it's really plain from the context that he's talking about you, plural. He's talking about all you Christians in Corinth. He's talking about the church of Corinth. He says, you are God's temple. The church is the temple of God. How is that? Well, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in the building that the church builds. We're talking about the people. They're the church. But when the people are functioning as a unit, when the people have a unity, the Holy Spirit dwells among them and makes that group of people the temple of God. Where is the temple of God? Where is God located in the world today? He's located in the churches of Christ. Every church is a temple. Good, fine. But then look at what Paul says using similar language in 1 Corinthians 6. He's on a totally different subject. He's talking about sexual immorality and the need for sexual purity. And he says to these Corinthians, who sort of had a reputation along those lines, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, he's talking to the same group of people, but because he's talking about sex, he's talking about them as individuals. And he says, you have a body. He's talking about individuals, because individuals have bodies, right? And he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So the collection of people, the church, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit dwells among the people in their relationship, but the individuals of that church are also temples of the Holy Spirit. All of which is to say, there's a direct connection between what it's like to be a Christian and what it's like to be a group of Christians functioning as a church. So when people want to criticize a church for not being up to much, or for being up to nothing, or for being useless in regard to addressing the challenges and the problems of the world, we should recognize, this is something to think about, that they're talking about something as complicated as they would be if they were criticizing you as an individual, or any other Christian as an individual. Because in actual fact, it's a tough thing to be a functional Christian. We've got enemies. We've got the world and the flesh and the devil, and the devil using the elements of the world and the devil inspiring the elements in our flesh. As individual Christians, there's a lot of reasons that could be used to explain why we are not more productive than we are. And every one of us who's serious about following Christ knows that's true, right? Every one of us could be criticized for not being nearly as productive, not nearly as functional, not nearly as effective in remedying the problems in society as we are, as we should be, and we would have an explanation. We'd say, yeah, but like I got issues, I got challenges, I've got areas where I need to grow, I need, there's temptations that I continue to get suckered into. I mean, I got stuff. And anybody who knew us and cared about us would say, yeah, it's complicated, I see that. Well, if there's a parallel between Christians and the church, then there's parallels between how hard it is for a church to be really effective and how hard it is for you or for me to be really effective in addressing the issues, addressing the problems of society. Whereas it's complicated to be a Christian, it's complicated to be a church. And in actual fact, I mean, when we're talking about the churches in the world, we're talking about millions of groups of people. There's about 1 billion people in the world who would say that they are Christians. And we would probably say, and some of them really shouldn't say that because they don't have anything like a personal faith in Christ, but take the hundreds of millions of people who do claim to have a personal faith in Christ, there's lots of room for complicated living in that. And so if there's that many people who call themselves Christians and go to a church that they say is a Christian church, then we're talking of millions of churches. And you know, the vast majority of the millions of churches in the world are less than 100 people. And I don't know what you know about churches of less than 100 people. But let me tell you that I know this. It's tough to be part of a church of less than 100 people. It's tough to be a church of less than 100 people. And most of the churches are. Because when a church is less than 100 people and everybody knows everybody, the church is constantly in a state of recruitment problems because it's hard to get all the bases covered when there's only that many people, and of them a subset of how many are actually able to take on a responsibility. And because everybody knows everybody, in a group of 100 people, there's lots of relationship issues because 100 people have a lot of ways to hurt each other's feelings. And when you know everybody, then you have the opportunity to hurt 99 people's feelings all at the same time. It's tough to be a small group of people who know each other pretty well. There's a constant recruitment issue. There's constant relationship issues. There's constant leadership issues. Churches of less than 100 people have their challenges, and most of the churches of the world are those churches. And you could argue for a while about whether or not as a church gets twice that size and 10 times that size and 20 times that size, whether things get simpler or not. Some things get simpler, but of course all the demands escalate as well. And all I'm wanting to say is, you know, give the group a break like you would give any individual a break if you wanted to get all analytical about whether or not they're as effective and productive as they should be. It's tough to be a church. Sometimes you hear in the complaints about the church, if only we could get back to the good old days, you know, if we only get back to the New Testament place of value and excellence because, you know, the New Testament churches, they had it right. And in a lot of ways they did, and in a lot of ways they should have. But we have an inside look at 7 churches, real life churches in the New Testament, that gives us an opportunity to see how reasonable it is to hope that any church could get its act together so well that it can really simply get on with the assignment of addressing the problems in the world. I'm thinking about the 7 churches who receive the book of Revelation. And they're listed in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And let me just give you, as a brief case study, 3 of the 7 churches in a nutshell. There was the church of Ephesus, Okay, so we're saying, man, if only the churches of today could be like the churches of the New Testament. Okay, let's look at that. Church of Ephesus. It was, in fact, a great church as it started. And you can say, but it should have been. Because for crying out loud, it got started by the Apostle Paul. I mean, it wasn't like some rookie church planter. The Apostle Paul himself started the church of Ephesus. And if that wasn't enough of an asset, a few years later, the Apostle John, I mean, one of the 12 apostles, retired to Ephesus and was in that church. I mean, you could picture that. The end of the service, the pastor says, I'll call the chairman of the board to come forward to make an announcement in regard to upcoming projects, and then the Apostle John will come up and pray for us. I mean, it was a huge thing, a great thing. A church was planted by the Apostle Paul. It was attended by the Apostle John. It was a great church. But by the time the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write a letter to that particular New Testament church, this is what the Holy Spirit said. This is what Jesus said. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The repeated word in the letter from Jesus through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, to that New Testament church was repent. You got to change your mind. You got to get back to where you were. They were a great church for a while, and then they lost their first love. There's one case in point. Here's another one, a church we know less about called Pergamum. But what we know about the ancient city of Pergamum, when it wasn't ancient, was that it was the center for its area, the center of Caesar worship. There was a thing going on those days where people actually worshiped the king, the emperor. They worshiped Caesar. And Pergamum was a city where the emperor worship was really going great guns. So it was tough to be a church in those days and say, Jesus is Lord. Because when you say, Jesus is Lord, you were implying that Caesar is not Lord. And people were dying over that. And the church of Pergamum was pretty brilliant in standing up to this opposition. And that shows up, their brilliance shows up in the letter that they get in Revelation chapter 2. The Lord Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So here's a church doing great in difficult times. But then the message goes on, but I have a few things against you. Jesus says, I have a few things against you, and you read the details. It has to do with the teaching that they were succumbing to. So they're holding fast and standing up against opposition, but all the while they were being sucked into false teaching. And Jesus says, I have this against you, therefore repent, change your mind. And so change your whole course, your whole direction in life. Here's another church, not bad, doing well, but a big problem perking. And they needed to change their mind about it. And then one more, just to kind of seal the deal. Sardis, a church that was existing in a church that was famous for its sexual immorality. It rivaled Corinth at being a really polluted, corrupted, filthy city with all kinds of sex trade, all kinds of wild and crazy and horrible and hurtful sexual immorality. It was tough for this church. And the church had the reputation of being brilliantly alive in this corrupt society. That was their reputation. A real vigorous church, a real living church. That was their reputation. And then the message comes from the Holy Spirit, from the Lord Jesus, to the church of Sardis. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. There it is again. Repent. You got to change your mind about some things. You got to wake up so that the few things that actually are strong will stay strong. You've got a reputation for being alive. You're dead. So when people say, look at the churches today, if only we could get back to the way it was in the New Testament, you might want to say, well, actually, we are sort of back to the New Testament, because, you know, some churches have a reputation of being alive and they aren't, and some churches are holding fast to some things but succumbing to false teaching, and some churches were, well, they were strong and alive a while ago, but they've lost their first love. That's what it was like in 3 of the 7 cases. And if the other 4 of the 7 churches were brilliantly healthy, we'd say, well, you know, not bad. 4 are healthy, 3 are needing to repent, but they all needed to repent. That was seven, chosen and revealed to show us how difficult it is to be a church, like how difficult it is to be a Christian. So this gives us a third thing to think about, being part of West London Alliance Church, as many of you here this morning actually are. Here's a third thing to think about, this roadblock. Every church, like West London Alliance Church, for example, needs to examine itself very carefully. Like every Christian needs to be in a state of self-examination. So every church needs to be examining itself. There's a parallel between churches and what they need and Christians and what they need. Paul the Apostle, speaking to the Corinthians, says in the second letter, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Does he mean the individual Corinthian Christians? Does he mean the church of Corinth? Does he mean both? Hardly matters at this point. We know there's a parallel between them. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? We looked at the first part of 2008 at John's first letter. We called the series of studies, Know That You Know. We saw how the Apostle John laid out how an individual Christian can know whether or not he really does have eternal life by whether or not he really does know Jesus Christ personally. And just as that letter serves the purpose of helping us as individual Christians examine ourselves, so we as a church need to be examining ourselves. Examining ourselves along this line, whether or not we are like a city set on a hill, or whether we're like a lamp hidden under a bushel. Because we are to be like a city set on a hill. We are to be collectively an organization, a spiritual organization that's more like a living thing, more like an organism than a business thing, like an organization that's known in the community for its good works. So we need to examine ourselves. Let me just tell you that these days, in regard to the announcement that was made last week by the chairman of the board, without the Apostle John standing up afterwards and praying about it, we are, the leaders of the church are, in a state of examination. And I'm glad that we are, because we need to be, because we always should be. And we're looking at what's going on with that whole thing that was announced, and the script of the speech is available online in the foyer, and I won't talk about that just now. But in regard to that whole project, and in regard to every other thing, it's only right that as a church of Christ, we examine ourselves, and we should be examining ourselves along the lines of fruitfulness and productivity and effectiveness and good works and change in the world and standing out in the community like a light on a lampstand or like a city set on a hill, so that no one ever thinks to say, well, the church isn't accomplishing anything, but rather saying, well, look at those good works. Kind of makes you think there must be a God. So it's good that we're in a period of self-examination. We always should be. Not just we corporately, not just like the board of elders and the pastoral staff, that examination's going on right now, but every department should be considering their effectiveness. Every cell group should be examining themselves to see if they're effective, because we're supposed to be, because we need to be, and because if we're not, we practically put this roadblock up ourselves. So these are three things for us to think about, and now let me show you three things to say in response to the people who stand by the roadblock that they've raised. Three people who want to challenge us about the apparent uselessness of the church. This is a mission Sunday. We're going to pray for some missionaries, some West Londoners who are going off to do various missions. You hear about that shortly. And our intention with our mission Sunday is not to boast about ourselves or boast about some of our people, though we feel like it, but to boast in the Lord, to boast about what God is doing, even through imperfect people like us, and the sort of imperfect teams that we're capable of forming and sending. But it really fits neatly with this roadblock, and it gives us an opportunity to think about what we can say in response to this roadblock. So here are three things to say. First, in the interests of being peaceable, in the interest of a soft answer which turns away anger, you can say in response to this roadblock, yes, good point. If the churches are useless, then they stand as the wrong sort of evidence. Good point. I mean, it's always good to start with in a dialogue with somebody who's objecting to what we're all about, who is fixing for a fight, to sort of stand on that person's side and say, yeah, you make a good point. So that's just a good thing to say. Yes, good point. Here's the second thing to say. Yes, I agree. It seems that sometimes it's quite true. Say, yeah, I feel that too. There are churches that just don't seem to be accomplishing any good. There are churches that seem to be accomplishing bad. There are churches that don't stand as evidence at all of the truth of Christ. So, you know, in the first case, it's, yeah, good point. You know, you raise a valid objection. Second point, I can see that sometimes your objection stands examination. In some cases, it's true. It looks like churches, particular churches, aren't doing anything at all. And then at that point, you can go one of two directions. And one point, one direction you could go in terms of how it sometimes seems quite true is give a brief history lesson of the last 2,000 years. If the person will sit for it and you're up to it, that would be a good thing to say. You can talk about the fact that it was the Christian church that basically invented hospitals. It was a Christian church that basically invented orphanages. It's the Christian church that basically invented universities. I mean, there's all sorts of things in Western civilization that make civilization so civilized that are the direct result of the church in the world. But you got to be up to a sort of 2,000-year span history lesson for that, and that can be complicated. And even if you're up to it, the person that you're talking to might not be up to listening, so I wouldn't recommend it. So the third thing to say is not, let me explain to you the history of the Christian church. It's 2,000 years long, so sit down. Don't say that. But instead, say this. In the third place, say this. Let me tell you about my church. Let me tell you about my church. Because although there's lots of room for improvement, you can say that, right? Like you'd say that if you yourself were the person being examined. Lots of room for improvement. Lots of things we haven't got right. Lots of ways in which we're sort of, you know, hardly worthy of the name Church of Jesus Christ. Well, all that's true. Let me tell you about my church. Because the great thing is, we're not doing nothing. But don't say that if people don't understand double negatives. We're not doing nothing. We are doing some things. You can say, for example, this summer, we're sending three teams overseas. Two teams to run camps in Serbia, one team to run a camp in Peru. We're sending three teams of people overseas this summer. That's not nothing. That's something. And then besides that, there's three church members, well, at least three, I can think of three, who are out of their own time and through their own inventiveness are going overseas. We'll be overseas this summer. Let me tell you about that. And the fact of the matter is, we have, by the grace of God, achieved some measure of success in our 2004 goal to become a church more all about missions, to the point that, for example, this summer, we got quite a bit of mission stuff going on. And that's a good thing. And that's not nothing. That's something. And if a person wants to say, the churches of Jesus Christ accomplish nothing, you can say, well, yeah, good point if it's true. And I can see why you'd think it. But let me tell you about West London. Because by the goodness of God to West London, we're actually accomplishing some things. Three teams, three church members I could tell you about. And we will tell you about that in a few moments' time. But meanwhile, there's real life to live. And meanwhile, there's you as a Christian seriously following Christ as a part of West London Alliance. And as the team leads us in worship, I want you to think about the fact that you are brilliantly positioned, like strategically positioned in the relationships of your life and in London to represent the Lord Jesus Christ and to represent the church of which you are a part, whether it's West London or some other church. And so how important is it that we are constantly receiving from the Holy Spirit the inspiration and the power and the love of God that causes us to shine like a light in a dark place and causes us to be filled with the truth? How important it is for us to be abiding in the Word so that when we have the opportunity to say something, we're likely to say something biblical. How important it is for us to be growing in our understanding of the Word so when people ask us tricky Bible questions of relevance, we can say, that's a relevant question, and come up with the answer. As we give ourselves to God, we can count on Him to fill us because we know He means for us as a church to be zealous for good works and will provide us with all the resources, all the tools, all the gifts, all the energy we need to do those good works. It's His idea that as a church we be a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. So let's give thanks to God for the good works that we're capable of doing, for example, this summer. And let's pray that God would empower us as representatives of His churches, to do the work that He's called us to do. Let's pray together.